I'm just awkwardly waiting for all the kids to go downstairs. Don't mind me. All right, good morning. It's so great that we do have so many kids to go downstairs, and just echo what Devin was just sharing too, that there's great opportunities at Awana, and it's just an amazing open door to see, to have the opportunity to share the gospel with people at a young age. And so I'm really blessed because my three kids are there, and they get to memorize verses and hear the gospel and understand the gospel, and really thankful for that ministry. I just want to pray as we begin here. Dear God, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word, and as we go to open it, Lord, we pray that you'd reveal yourself and your will towards us, and we thank you that we know that your will is a will to bless us and to see us in eternity with you. And so we ask that as we think about worship and what that means in the church, that you would help us to understand who you are and all the many reasons we have to worship you. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation that you provided through him. And I just pray for each person here today to know you through Christ and to know that their sins are forgiven. And as I know that, Lord, and that we would all know that we have eternal life and a life of worship towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in your bulletin that I'm speaking on baptism, and that's not true. Last week was baptism. Steve spoke on that. Today I'm speaking of the topic of worship. And when I took the topic of worship, I knew that it was going to be a challenge to narrow down a passage that would encompass some of the aspects of what worship is, because the entire Christian life and the Bible really is about worship, and our life is meant to be an act of worship. So where worship is both private and public, internal and external, and individual and corporate. The series we're doing here at the church is about the characteristics and practices of the church, and so I suppose today's emphasis should be on the corporate aspect of worship. But that outward act of worship, what we do when we gather together as Christians, is a result of transformed individual hearts through Jesus Christ. And so it should well up from that when we come together to worship God. Not long ago, Anya and I learned that there are more and less appropriate times for corporate worship. We were doing our usual routine at nighttime, putting the kids to bed. Usually that involves lying down with one or two of them and making sure that they fall asleep and then getting up to do whatever it is that we have to do, the dishes or our work or something like that. And we were going to be leading worship here at Parkcrest one time in the summer, this past summer. And so we thought, okay, now is a good time to practice the songs, or I thought that more like. So I grabbed my guitar at home and started strumming gently, but that eventually got heavier. And then Anya joined me in singing, and it got pretty loud pretty quick. And Levko woke up and was screaming. And then not long later, someone was knocking at our door while we're trying to put Levko back to sleep, and then Nazari wakes up, and he starts screaming, so we're trying to put two kids together back to bed while someone's loudly knocking at the door. Finally, I made it down in my house coat to open up the door, and I suppose I was somewhat short with the gentleman who came to check that everything was okay, so he went home to phone the police to let them know that there was a gentleman who didn't care that his children were screaming and so on. And so the police showed up a little bit later. I was dead asleep at that point, and apparently they had been strobing the light into the bedroom to try to wake us up along with the doorbell and knocking on the door. I didn't wake up to any of that. My mom was over that night, so she came up and shook me and said, "Brian, the police are here." I was like, "What?" And so we went downstairs, and the police had to check on all of our children one at a time to see that everything was okay. And so we learned our lesson about corporate worship that night, that maybe we could have focused more on the private aspect of worship. But today we're talking about corporate worship, but like I say, it's closely intertwined with that worship that exists in our heart, right? We're going to look today at an Old Testament example of a time when God's chosen people came together to worship the Lord. And it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So while you're turning there, just to talk about a little bit of context. Often, the Chronicles in general are compared to Samuel, where the stories are roughly the same. But some commenters have said that Chronicles is more of God's perspective on the same stories. And just one case in point for that point is that instead of naming Jacob in Chronicles, he's named Israel, the name that God gave him that became the Israelites, right? And became the nation of Israel. It's God's chosen people. And this book is very much about God's chosen people. It has genealogy after genealogy in the first several chapters, talking about all the different lines of the 12 tribes of Israel and all the people who were born unto other people, just naming everybody that could be named and looking at who is God's people and what is their story. This book and this chapter in particular is interesting because of the change in genre. I'm kind of looking at this as an English teacher and thinking that the first part of the book, the first 10 chapters or so, are genealogies. It's a primary historic document. It's a primary source looking at the history of Israel. And there's very little narrative, actually. There's very little story. It's just what happened really quickly, who was born unto whom. And something you might find in a city clerk's book, that kind of information, that kind of historic information. And then it switches into a story, into narrative, when it talks about David becoming king. And so we have a shift in genre there. And the first thing that David does when he becomes king is he says, we need to get the ark down here. And that's in chapter 13. And I'll just read verse 3 of chapter 13. It says, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not inquire at it in the days of Saul. And so the ark represents the covenant. The ark represents the presence of God. And David wanted to have that in their presence again. He wanted to bring back the ark of God so that they could inquire of God at the ark. And that wasn't happening during Saul's days. And Saul, we know, of course, in the previous chapter that he came to a tragic end along with his sons. And so David was made king. And the people rejoiced at making David king. Just above that in chapter 12, it says that after they made David king, it's verse 39 at the end of chapter 12. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were close to them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs, and bunches of raisins, and wine, and oil, and oxen, and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. We were glad to have a king who followed the Lord, who served the Lord. And that king was David. And then that's David's first act, to bring the ark to the people and to make it a center for the nation of Israel. So I want to look at this new shift of genre, where we had the story coming after the historical document of the genealogies, and then we have another shift here where we shift into a psalm. It's poetry now. We've gone from historic document to story to poetry that David writes in response of worship towards God as they bring the ark into Jerusalem. And it's a type for us. It's a picture for us in the New Testament, in this age, of what worship can look like, both corporately and individually. And what I want to focus on today is that the Israelites had reason to worship, and we have reason to worship, and they are many. And it's about who God is, who he is, and the things that he's done, and what are his characteristics. And so we have much reason to worship. Let's just read chapter 16 together. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one, a loaf of bread and a good piece of meat and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jael, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattithiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priests with trumpets, continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O you seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto you will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Do not touch my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared among all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, The Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to your holy name, and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And perhaps we can say, Amen, together. I just want to pick up on a few of the commands here of praise and worship that David puts into this psalm, and just consider how that applies to us today in a New Testament context. First, it says there in the psalm in verse 8, Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk of all his wondrous works. And here we have what we do corporately as a people. We come to give thanks to the Lord. We give thanks for all the wondrous works that he's done. And the next couple verses say, verse 10, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. That's what Jesus called us to do. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. And we each have lives, when we know Jesus, when we know God, he wants us to have a heart that seeks after his face, that seeks after him. And it makes us think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 that say that our lives are meant to be a sacrifice to him, a spiritual act of worship. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the worship that is a life devoted to God and a heart devoted to God. It also says there to give thanks to God and to seek him and to remember his wonderful works, his wondrous works. And the Israelites were accustomed to this because they spent years of slavery in Egypt. And they never got tired of worshiping God for what he did in bringing them out of Egypt. He took them out of 400 years of slavery and brought them across the Jordan River, ultimately, to dwell in the land of Canaan. And there are so many parallels to us as believers in the New Testament that he took us from slavery, a long time bondage to sin, to bring us into a land of holiness and sanctification where he wants to make us more like Christ. We all remember, if we knew, if we have come to know Jesus, we remember how we were slave to sin, going from one type of pleasure to another, to try to find satisfaction in the things of the world, but not finding it, and just being slave in that way, slave to our desires, our pleasures, and to nothing that is eternal. And when God takes us out of that slavery and into the freedom of being a child of God and being a servant of God, being what we were meant to be, then we can give thanks for that wondrous work, the work of salvation. And he wants us to remember that. So we have reason as believers to give thanks to the Lord. And next it says, remember his marvelous works and the things he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O you seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And I just want to, it's repeated a couple times throughout this psalm, the judgment. We rejoice that there is such a thing as right and wrong in a world that in so many ways believes in this postmodern idea, which is neither post nor modern, but is as old as the days of Noah, where people believe that there is no right and wrong, or that right and wrong is determined by how a given society or a given group of people feels, that there's no actual absolute of what is right and wrong. But we can say, no, there is. There's a God who says what's right and wrong. And we can rejoice that he knows what is right and wrong, and that he will judge the earth according to what's right and wrong eventually. And we look forward to that day. Not because we want to see people punished for their sins. We would rather that they come to repentance, to see that, okay, I'm living this life that is wrong, and we as humanity are living a life that's wrong, but God wants us to live a righteous life and to turn to him to know that righteousness. And so we can rejoice that there is such a thing as right and wrong and that God knows what that is. Next, he speaks of the children of Jacob in verse 13. O you seed of Israel, his servant, the children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be you mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and that confirmed the same to Jacob over a law. And David doesn't know that in the next chapter, he's going to make a covenant with him too, to set up an everlasting kingdom. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise that he will bless the nations through him and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then through Jacob and David too, he says that I will set up your house through your seed, an everlasting kingdom that will never end. And we know also that that extends later to Jesus. Jesus makes a covenant with his people too. He says that I will give you eternal life, and eternal life is in me. And John says that when we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that we can be sure, we can know that we have eternal life. And we worship God, we praise him because of his promises. And we know that his character is one that we can trust because he fulfills his promises. Right after that, it talks about the land of Canaan. Verse 18, saying unto you, I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I'd just like to turn to Acts chapter 1. In verse 8, it's such a well-known verse, so perhaps you don't need to turn there, but it echoes those same words in a New Testament context, and also the Great Commission. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God promised that they would be able to go into the land of Canaan and dwell in the land. And when he gave the Great Commission, he said, go out into all the nations and make disciples of all the people, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And wanted the people of God to go from nation to nation, just like he wanted the Israelites to go from nation to nation in a different kind of war. A spiritual war against darkness, not against flesh and blood, but one where the truth of God could go out and take over the lands of people's hearts rather than their physical land, and to change people from within. And he promised that they would receive no harm in doing that. We just sang that song that we shouldn't be afraid of anything, that there's nothing that can harm us. Andrew read this morning in the first service from Romans chapter 8 that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Whether it's just turning there. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can take us away from the love of God. And so, what do we have to fear? Absolutely nothing. And so, going out into the nations to tell them of his wonderful works as an act of worship, it's not something we should be afraid to do. And I admit that I often am, but if I listen to what the words are, that they can't take anything from me that isn't in the hands of Jesus, then I shouldn't be scared. Another application of that land of Canaan is the sanctifying work that Jesus does. He wants us to be dwelling in the land. And Jesus also wants to dwell within our hearts and take over all the different lands that are within our hearts. He wants us to live in the promised land today and now. And there are definitely areas of my heart, and perhaps you identify with me in that, that I don't share with God. I don't let him go into certain parts of my heart. And I need to say, listen, God, there's a certain nation within my heart that is dwelling there and shouldn't be there. And that could be some sin, that could be some preoccupation that's taking up too much of my mind and my heart. And I can say, God, I want you to go into that land and I want you to take over there and to take over that part so that I can dwell in the land, in the promised land with you. And so he wants to sanctify our heart little by little as he does that work here and now for the ultimate completion when we come to him, when he comes back for us, for the church, and when we go to Jesus to be perfect like he is. There's another common motif in the Bible is this idea of fear as it goes with worship. Fear and worship together. And I'll just read that part in this psalm. Verse 23, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence." If you do a search of the word worship in the Bible, you'll often find that it's associated with fear. Count how many times through the Bible someone sees an angel, and is terrified by the angel, and then bows down to worship the angel erroneously. They shouldn't do that because it's just an angel. And the angels usually say, "No, don't worship me." And people react in that way in worship out of fear. And if we were to see God face to face, we would be obliterated, of course. If we have sin, if we're not covered by the blood of Jesus. But there's this aspect of fear and worship that go together. If we recognize his power, his great power, then we would fear him. And now fear is interpreted a couple of different ways. When we think of fear, we think of cowering and shivering and trying to hide in a hole. But it's also this idea of respect, that we would respect his power. We respect who he is and what he's capable of doing, knowing that he created the heavens and the earth. Part of the aspect of corporate worship that we do as well comes up in verse 34. It says some things that we should give to the Lord. Verse 29. 28, "Give unto the Lord, you children, you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him." So there's three things that we give according to this psalm. One is that we give him the glory. That's actually what worship means. Worship is to ascribe worth to God, to give him the worth. And here it's saying, give him the glory. We often want to take glory for ourselves, but really God deserves all the glory. That's the first thing that we give to the Lord, that which he deserves. We give people what they deserve, and we give God the glory that he deserves. It's the glory due his name. And then it says, give thanks to the Lord too. That's another thing that we give, is we give thanks for his wondrous works. We give thanks for who he is. And that's an act of worship too. And then finally, it says, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We bring physical offerings too. And we have that opportunity in the church to bring an offering to the Lord. And that's an act of worship too. And so we give in a response to who he is. We worship him for who he is, and we give in response. Near the end, it talks about salvation. And we'll just start in verse 34, finish off that give thanks part. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And we know that God has done the saving work on the cross. And so we give thanks for that. And we also call him to gather us together. And he promises that he will do that. He's going to gather all the believers together at the rapture. And we don't know when that will be, but he's going to gather us together ultimately to be with him forever. But even as a church now, we get to gather together, to come together. And it says, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. And so we have this chance to come together corporately to worship him. And at the end, it says, all the people said, amen. And a couple weeks ago, our brother Ian was sharing about the word amen, that the Bible, it means let it be so. And also, I agree with that. But he was sharing that Jesus is the amen, as we find out in Revelation. And so as they say amen, there's a sense in which we speak of that Jesus which is to come to accomplish all these things, salvation and the fulfillment of the promise that is given. And the Great Commission to go out and share the message with the rest of the world. And Jesus is coming to bring a finality to those things, to bring an amen to those things. And so that's the psalm right there. Afterwards, David set up people to minister before the ark. And it was a daily work. And we have to ask ourselves today, where is the ark? And are we doing the daily work of worship? When Jesus sent his Spirit, he said that it's better for us that he goes away so that he can send his Spirit to us. We who believe have the Spirit and the presence of God within us. But do we sometimes go through days of Saul where we might not be inquiring at the ark and not inquiring and not doing the daily work that comes with ministering at the ark, that is, speaking with God, giving him the glory, hearing his word, fearing him, living a life in such a way that honors him and the mercy that he's shown us through Jesus Christ? So where is the ark today? Do we need to fetch for it? Do I need to fetch for it? Do you need to fetch for it and put it in its proper place? So take time today to do that. And take time every day to set aside for the daily work of worship, of communing with God. And then we will offer up praise and psalms and offerings as a result of that, having God in the proper place in our heart. Jesus said that the Spirit would dwell within us, and also the New Testament says that our body becomes a temple. Solomon, David's son, went on to build the temple for the ark to dwell within it. And so we want that ark to be in the right place within this temple that is our body. Who benefits from worship? Does God need our worship? He doesn't. We benefit more from worshiping God than he does, because it puts things in the right order. If God's at the top and then everything else flows into the right place from that, then our life makes sense. When we aren't worshiping God, then our life becomes imbalanced and we feel uneasy and we go into areas and actions that we shouldn't. And so when we worship God and put him in the right place in our lives, we benefit from it. I just want to close in prayer with that. Dear God, we thank you for David. We thank you for the example that he set for us in putting the ark of God in its right place and coming to you to inquire of you for everything in his life. And Lord, we want to be more like that, being men and women after your own heart, to know you and to know you better, despite the mistakes that we may make, to always come back to you in repentance and in inquiry of you before you and through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work of salvation on the cross, and we pray that as we come to you each individually to know who you are through Jesus Christ, that we would worship you in our hearts, and also that we would gather together and worship together through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks to your name. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ again and pray that as we go forward, we would just put you as our King in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.